You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's Bible reading is taken from two spots. The first one is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. And the second one is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 6. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the land dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much for that reading, James, or both of those readings. Mark and Naomi, thanks for being with us this evening. Some of you won't know Mark and Naomi, because a number of you have joined the church just over the last 15 months. Nevertheless, you will have the opportunity over supper tonight if you want to, of meeting them, if there's any space left around them, in amongst the spaces between the people who do know them and want to catch up with them. But Mark and Naomi, I'm really glad that with this short trip over to Australia, I understand for wedding, that you've been able to fit in a visit to us here. It's great that we can come together every time we meet one another, whether it's from another country or just coming from home as usual. We have the opportunity of building one another up, of encouraging one another, and encouraging one another to press on in trusting in Jesus and living for him. Tonight we, as Mink said, we're starting a new preaching series, Facing the Future. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we do that. Our dear Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit caused Scripture to be written for our instruction. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit might teach our minds and hearts now from your word. Please increase our understanding, increase from the Scripture our knowledge of you, Lord God. And at the same time, may your Spirit stir up our wills and our hearts so that we desire you and desire your glory and desire to live for you day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the human mind is constantly seeking to comprehend and make sense of everything around us, really. Our eyes are taking in sights. Our ears are taking in sounds. Our other senses are receiving inputs. And our minds are engaged in the process of seeking to make sense of all of that. We're analysing, observing and considering, and we're finding patterns. And when we get a new input, we seek to fit that into the patterns that we've formed already. When we get new information, we look to see whether that's consistent with the information that we have received already. If you have a new experience, well, whenever you have a new experience, we have them every day, we then process that new experience to see how it fits in with what we've already experienced in the past and with the mental frameworks that we've come up with. We do this most of the time unconsciously, but it's going on. So perhaps you have different sorts of interests. Some of you, when you taste a new meal, want to analyse what went into that meal. You want to figure out how to cook it. You want to be able to reproduce it. I'm not one of those people, but some of you are. Some of you, perhaps engineers, when you see a new machine, you want to understand why it was made. What's the purpose of it? How does it work? Some of you, when you're given a new device, want to pull it to pieces so that you can understand what it is. Others of you perhaps approach it in different sorts of ways. And we have different interests, so there's different parts of life that perhaps we enjoy analysing. So it is for each of us with the whole universe. We comprehend that there is a universe that we live in, and the stars and the earth, vegetation, rocks and trees and seas, and the parts of the universe that humans have built, we see all of that. We're more interested in some parts than others, but we're working to process that, to form patterns, to analyse, to understand it. Where did it come from? What's the purpose? How does it work? What happens if you do this? What sort of result do you get? And so also with human life, we consider ourselves. Where did I come from? What is the purpose of my life? How does my life work? If I do this, what sort of outputs do I get? If I get an output that I don't like, can I do something different so that I get a different output? We're all the time analysing this. Now, the Bible presents a worldview that contributes to understanding all of these things, human life and the universe and everything that there is. The Bible presents a worldview that makes sense of all of those. Well, it makes sense to some people. Perhaps for many of us here tonight, the Bible's worldview makes sense. Perhaps there are some of you here tonight for whom the Bible's worldview does not yet make sense. Or perhaps all of us have some questions about the extent to which the Bible's worldview does make sense. Maybe we haven't comprehended it all yet, or there's some bits that we still struggle with. In our preaching here at Christchurch, we normally try to understand what the Bible is telling us about the universe, about our lives, about all of the things that we can observe and listen to, about all the data that we can receive. We're trying to understand what the Bible is telling us about all of that so that we can have an accurate understanding of the Bible's worldview, so that we can have a good understanding from the Bible of where we came from, of the reason for our existence. We can have an accurate understanding of God and who God is and what God is up to. And from that, we can have an accurate understanding of how we should live and how we should relate to other people. Much of our preaching from the Bible here, as we go through particular books of the Bible over time, is looking at how things work now, what God is doing in the world now, how God is relating to us, and so how we should relate to one another. Sometimes here at Christchurch, our preaching is particularly focused on the beginnings of things. So a couple of years ago, we did a preaching series in the first 11 or 12 chapters of Genesis, when we looked at what the Bible is telling us about how the universe began or why the universe began and what God's idea was when he made it all in the first place. But our current preaching series for the next 5 weeks that we're starting tonight is looking at where it's going. What is the final destination for the universe and indeed for our lives? What is the end point? What is the future that we can look forward to from the perspective of a Bible worldview? What does the Bible tell us about what God wants to do with the world in the end? And so what should we expect at the end of the world? And for that matter, what should we expect at the end of our human lives? Because we've probably all figured out by now that we won't continue to have life on this earth in this present form forever. We know that death happens here in this earthly life. So that's our plan for the next 5 weeks, facing the future. What is God doing at the end of the world and at the end of our lives? And I want to let you in on a secret label that the theologians use to talk about this subject. It's called eschatology. Eschatology. You can write that down if you want to. Eschatology. Some of you who've studied wildlife may know about scatology, but that's a different subject altogether. But eschatology, and that doesn't matter. You don't have to worry about that word, and we won't keep talking about technical theological terms all the time. But that is the theological label for studying the end times, because the eschatos is just talking about the last things. That's all it means, the study of that sort of stuff. Now, some Christians get very preoccupied, get very focused on the last things and the future, death and judgment and heaven and hell. I think, to make a gross generalization, American Christians tend to focus on this more than most Aussies do. And amongst the American Christians, there are lots of arguments about whether we should have a post-millennial view or a pre-millennial view or an amillennial view of what's going to happen at the end of the world. I won't explain those terms. You can look them up later on the Google or a theological dictionary if you want to. But I think a lot of American Christians tend to argue about it a fair bit. I think many Aussie Christians, in my experience, tend perhaps to be the other way, where we don't worry too much about the future. And I think in my life, generally, I've tended to take the approach that I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds my future. That is, I believe that Jesus, having conquered death, Jesus having died for us, having risen from the dead, and having promised to prepare something good for my future, is going to do that. So I've tended not to worry too much about the details of what my future with Jesus is going to look like. I've sort of thought, okay, Jesus has got that under control. That's enough for me. Now, in fact, I have preached a series in the past on the end times and on facing the future, but that was a long time ago. But in this present series, Mike and I have been working together quite well, which is a great thing for me, because Mike is actually writing his PhD thesis on this whole subject of eschatology. So I've been learning a lot. And I'm happy to tell you that Mike will be preaching for the next couple of weeks after this, so come back and get some more from there. But I've got some stuff to tell you from the Bible tonight, so keep listening. And perhaps I'll just tell you about the first car that I ever owned. Because, I'll tell you why I'm going to tell you about it, and then I'll tell you about it. Because our view of the future will affect how we live now. Our view of the future will affect how we live now. Now, the first car I ever owned was a beautiful Peugeot 404. Anyone know about them? Which I bought secondhand, and I thought it was great. But it wasn't great in every way, because it was a fairly used secondhand car, and I had to do some stuff to fix it. So one particular Saturday, I thought, oh, I've got the whole day free. I'm going to work on my car. And I did various things to make it better, fixed up a number of things and improved it quite a lot. I thought, this is great. The next day, I took it out for a drive in the countryside, turned it upside down and wrote it off. It was a terrible prank, and I'm happy to say that I'm still alive in front of you today. But you see, if I had known that on the Sunday I was going to write it off and crash it to pieces, I wouldn't have spent the whole day working on it. Or if you like, I spent the whole day working on something and actually had no benefit from that, because the thing that I was working on actually wasn't going to last. It didn't last. And a lot of people, in fact, spend their lives working on things that aren't going to last. They don't have a sufficiently mature understanding or sufficient information about the future, and therefore they spend their time on stuff that actually, in the end, is of no significance whatsoever. If you want to do a bit of homework, go home and look at Luke chapter 16. I'm not going to preach the chapter of Luke 16 tonight. I would have liked to have done that, but I'm going to go home before midnight. But Luke 16 is a whole chapter about how our view of the future should shape how we live now. That's what it's about, how our view of the future should shape how we live now. Well, I've got 3 points tonight, quite simply, that I want to say about the future. Well, in fact, not to confuse you too much, my first point tonight about the future actually means going back to the beginning, if I'm not going to confuse you too much. Because if we remember the beginning of the world, that will actually help us as we look to the end of the world. And that's why our first Bible reading was actually from Genesis chapter 1, a very familiar passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we're going to think about what God is doing at the end of the world, we should remember what the Bible tells us about why God made the world in the first place. Now, the Bible tells us that the reason God made the world in the first place was for God's glory. Glory announced, we could say, God created the heavens and the earth for His glory. When God made the heavens and the earth, in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made things, He looked at them and He saw that they were good, indeed, even very good. Psalm 19 tells us about the heavens, the stars and the moon and the things that are up above. It tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. As far as God's concerned, the purpose of all of these things that God has created is to declare the glory of God. We should understand that the things that God has made are intended to contribute to and to announce and show the glory of God. There's a verse in Revelation that actually says the same thing about what God has done in creation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For," what's the reason? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So the purpose of God having made the world, the universe, and us as part of all of that is for God's greater glory. Now that's, I hope, an encouraging thing for you to think about. I hope that you are encouraged personally to consider the idea that you have been made for the very high and noble purpose of contributing to the greater glory of God. That's what God had in mind when He made you, as well as when He made all the other bits of the universe as well. So our lives are not just random things and they're not meaningless, but they are intended to contribute to the great glory, honour of the Creator of the whole universe. Just enjoy that. There is one warning I want to make, though, about thinking about the creation of the universe, as the Bible tells us about it, as we think about what God is going to do at the end of the whole process. And that is that we need to look carefully at what the Bible says about the way God made the universe, the way God made everything. Because if we're not careful, we may carry into this whole subject our own concepts for everything that exists, which maybe we've got from the culture around us, not necessarily from what the Bible is actually teaching us. You see, what is your understanding of the nature of the universe, the nature of everything that God has made? Do you think it's basically that everything is basically one? Sometimes philosophers use the word monism to mean everything is one. And some Eastern religions particularly emphasize the idea that everything is at one, is one. And the best thing that any person, any human can do is just to be at one with the universe. Sort of meditate and contemplate what you have in common with everything else, because everything is one, people say. And God is part of that one, some people say. That's one framework that some people have. Even some modern New Age Westerners have taken on this idea, which is actually quite strong in Buddhism, that the whole of everything that exists is essentially one, and just connect with it. Feel the unity. So God is not distinct from everything else, but God and everything else is all one together. But of course, the Bible's account doesn't let us think like that, because what does it say right at the very beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we know that God is separate from the stuff that God made. So the Bible doesn't let us think in terms of monism. We can't think that everything is all one together. No, God is separate. God's bigger than that. God was there before everything else, and God made everything else. Now, another concept that's common, that actually comes, it's very common in Western society, but it actually comes from Greek philosophy, is a particular form of dualism, so that there's basically two realms, two areas of existence, if you like. One is the material world, that where we find our physical bodies, where we find ourselves living, if you like, which is temporary and subject to decay and not so valuable. And the other is a spiritual realm that's somehow above us, but is permanent and real and much more important. And people who are shaped by that Greek philosophy dualism tend to think, okay, our lives here on earth aren't so important. We're going to die one day, our bodies are going to decay, it's all sort of not much value. And the only thing that matters is if we can somehow connect with the spiritual realm and somehow attach ourselves to the spiritual realm, because that's what's going to last forever. And so in that view, the material physical lives that we have here on earth are relatively meaningless, not valuable, not worth very much. And that can lead people one of two directions. Either they can become very decadent and just living for pleasure, doing whatever you like on this earth, because actually it's just going to get burnt up and we're going to die anyway, so you might as well just live and enjoy yourself. Or it can make people very ascetic, people very self-denying and not enjoying this life, because it takes the view that this life is really evil and you shouldn't really have much to do with it. Just try to reject and deny this earthly existence and try and connect instead into the spiritual realm. But that sort of dualism between a temporary, decaying, non-valuable material world and a permanent, worthy spiritual realm, that's not what the Bible is teaching us. That's not the Bible's way of thinking about it. The Bible says that when God created the heavens and the earth, he looked at what has made and said it was very good. So the Bible is not telling us that our earthly material existence is bad, but it's something good that God has made. And indeed, as we'll see in a few moments, a significant part of what God says about the future is to be renewing the material, what we might otherwise call the earthly part of our existence. It has value and purpose. And that should mean that as Christians, we regard our lives every day as being important, our lives here on earth. The way we live Monday to Friday is a very important part of our lives. We shouldn't just think that Sunday is the thing that really matters and the rest of the week is worthless. But rather, God wants us to be engaging responsibly with the world and with other people in all of our lives. The Bible says God is different from the created world. God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible also teaches us to understand that as well as the, if you like, material, physical world that we can touch and see, there is also a spiritual realm, still part of God's creation. So if you might think the angels, for example, are in this sort of territory. There are spiritual realities, but they are still part of what God has created. The angels, or the spiritual realities, are not God, right? God is God. God has made physical things, and God has also made spiritual things. That's beginning to understand the universe that the Bible tells us about. Now, in the next few weeks, we'll be learning more about this, particularly as we think about what happens at the end of time, the end of history. Let's think about a framework where God is God, he's made everything else, and the everything else includes both physical material things and spiritual things that are important. Well, the second point is that God's glory has been obscured. Things went terribly, terribly wrong when, as the Bible tells us, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. That's what the Bible tells us happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were questioning God. Did God actually say this? They were envying God, thinking that they could become like God if they ate of the fruit of the tree. And then they were trying to hide from God, trying to put distance between themselves and God, get away from God if they possibly could. Well, the Bible tells us that this obscured God's glory. Adam and Eve were trying to live away from God's glory. Actually, C.S. Lewis points out that Adam and Eve couldn't, by any action, neither can we, diminish God's glory, but they ignored it or refused to acknowledge it. C.S. Lewis said that we can't diminish God's glory any more than it would be possible for a maniac to reduce the amount of sunshine coming from the sun by sitting in a cell and writing the word darkness on the wall of the cell. Our actions don't change God's inherent glory and greatness and goodness. But Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, obscured or ignored the glory of God. In chapter 1 of Romans, the Apostle Paul points this out. He's talking about the sin that's come into the world. He said, so people are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't give him the due honour. They didn't glorify him as they should have done. Well, God, being the righteous God that he is, responded appropriately. God wasn't caught out, unsuspecting in some way by this, but God responded with his righteous judgment. And in various ways, the story of the Bible speaks about the way in which God has acted in judgment against the rebellion of mankind. And so Adam and Eve themselves were cast out of the beautiful Garden of Eden. And that has had consequences for the rest of the universe as well. Through the story of the Old Testament, Cain killed his brother and was then banished as a consequence, as an expression of God's judgment. A bit popular because of the movie at the moment, we know the story of God expressing judgment against the world by sending the flood to wipe out most of the people of the world at that time. And then not that long after that, of course, the story of the Tower of Babel, where again God acted in judgment by acting against the people who are trying to get themselves up to heaven by building a big tower. But in each of those events of God expressing judgment, there's also the hint of mercy or a hint of grace and an opportunity for God to bring salvation in some way in the future. In every case, it's not just judgment, but it's also mercy as well. Although death came into the world of Adam and Eve because of their sin, God didn't destroy them right away. When Cain killed his brother, he also wasn't killed on the spot, but he was sent out. When the flood came, God didn't destroy everybody, but saved some people through the ark. With the Tower of Babel, God didn't destroy them all, but confused their languages, so they were forced to disperse and not work together. And even all of the messages of judgment that we find coming out of the mouths of the prophet in the Old Testament times are messengers calling people to repent. Not simply acts of judgment, but messages saying, repent, otherwise God's judgment will come upon you. Or God's judgment is coming, repent and turn back. Even the preaching of John the Baptist was calling people to repent, to turn back to God in the face of the coming of Jesus. And so we find that the Bible consistently presents that God is responding to things having gone wrong as a consequence of human sin, with God's glory having been obscured, and yet God is still at work. It's worth just pausing to note that the consequence of human sin spread to the world around us. It's not only humans who suffer because of our sin, but all of the created world, which was very good, also suffers. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 to 23, Paul is thinking there for a few moments about the impact of human sin on the world around us. But Paul is also anticipating that God somehow is going to redeem and bring back value to the all of creation, not just to the people in it. Let me read a few verses, Romans 8, 19 to 23. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul sees that we, sinners, being redeemed by Jesus, and all of creation around us, will be given value, will be redeemed and rescued by God through Jesus. Which brings me to the third point, which is that God's glory will be fulfilled in the end. God is making everything new. God's plan from the beginning was glory, and in the end, God will achieve his glory by making all things new. And the second reading that James brought us from Revelation 21 is one of the passages in the Bible that presents a very beautiful picture of how God is making everything new in the end for his glory. Revelation 21, we have a picture of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And there's a very beautiful, if symbolic and allegorical, picture of the holy city Jerusalem as a cube, if you can imagine it, which if you do the calculations works out at about 2,200 kilometres on each side of the cube. It's a massive great thing. But it's meant to be an image of the perfect community of God's people, the perfect city. And there's elements there of the perfect garden, looking back to the Garden of Eden as well, with a beautiful place and the rivers flowing. But where is this new heaven and new earth coming from? It's coming down out of heaven, in other words, from God. This new creation that God is making, restoring all things, making all things good again for God's glory, is something that God is giving, something that God is doing. It's not something that humans achieve by our efforts, but it's rather something God does for us, coming down out of heaven. The Bible sees a redeemed humanity on a redeemed earth, not some heavenly realm that's removed from our earthly existence, but rather a redeemed humanity and a redeemed earth, a holy city in which all of God's people will be. If you like, we can think of it as a reunification of heaven and earth. That is to say, the different parts of the universe that God has made, the spiritual as well as the material, being reunited into one beautiful, holy and glorious city of God. Well, what should that do for us? Let me tell you about a woman who was in the past a friend of mine for a short time. Her name was Joan Smedley. She served as a missionary nurse in some of the most difficult places in the world, seeking to help people have a better quality of life, working as a nurse amongst Aboriginal people in North Australia, Arnhem Land, and then subsequently in Ethiopia, and finally for some years in Muslim Pakistan. She went to these places and served long hours in very difficult circumstances to help people have better lives. Why was that? It was because she was looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. She was looking forward to being with God forever. And she was looking forward to as many people as possible being with her in that existence. After 45 years of working away in a difficult place on the mission field, Joan was getting old. She came back to Australia to retire. Within weeks of that, she was diagnosed with cancer, and within months of that, she died. But I had the great privilege of knowing her in that short time after she came back from her missionary service and before she died. Was she sad or bitter? No. Because what had she spent her life looking forward to? Not retirement. She didn't work all those years so she could retire. She worked all those years because she was looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, the recreation that God is promising to all his people. And even when she had cancer and she knew she was going to die soon, did that mean she was bitter? Not at all. She was looking forward to something beyond this earthly life, the recreation that God was offering. My brothers and sisters, we also should be willing and joyful, as Joan was, to be serving God in this world, because we look forward to what Jesus has promised for us, that he's making all things new. And whatever difficulties we have to put up with in this life are worth putting up with, because we look forward to that. A moment of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created this world for your glory. We thank you that notwithstanding the ways in which we and other people have obscured your glory, yet you are working to make everything glorious in the end. Lord, fill us with joy and with joy in serving you as we remember these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.